You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, officially, good afternoon. Great to have you here. As I mentioned, you have copies of your handout there, some in your lap, some on the chairs next to you. We're talking about applying the gospel to a Christian with a tender conscience. But before we share about that, I want to share just a little bit about myself, pray for us, and then jump into, in particular, three passages in 1st and 2nd Corinthians where we're looking at this. So I am Bob Kellerman, and I work with Faith Bible Seminary in Lafayette, Indiana. Steve Byers, Rob Green, we have an MDiv program there. We also have an MA in Biblical Counseling, and several of the track speakers, myself included, teach there. Rob Green, Stuart Scott, Kevin Carson, Bob Jones, Garrett Higby. If you have any interest in that, we've got some information for you there where you can contact me or look into the school a little bit more. Probably the biggest thing in my life is my wife and I, 3 weeks ago, took a 2,100-mile trip from the Chicago area to Seattle, where we are relocating to be around our son, daughter-in-law, daughter, and three granddaughters, ages 6, 4, and 2. And so we've been there all of 3 weeks. How do you like Seattle? Well, 3 weeks. Ask me again. We like the kids and grandkids, and the rest we'll figure out as we go. Part of this, toward the end, we'll be having some quotes on Luther because he did a lot of ministry with people with a tender conscience. And Luther himself struggled with a tender conscience. You might not think about that with Luther when you think of him as that aggressive type A reformer, but he had his own battles. So what I thought I would do is give away one copy of the book that some of these quotes are coming from. First, is there anybody here who happens to be from Germany? Is there anybody here who in the last year has visited Germany? Yeah? Did you visit during the Reformation year? Where, did you go to Wittenberg?
Yes.
Well, here you go. There you go.
I went with Tom Pennington.
Oh, great. Great. I was able to be there and speak 3 times. It was the Shepherds Conference that Pastor MacArthur puts on. Of course, it was Germany, so it was the German Shepherds Conference. But I spoke on Luther and not on German Shepherds. Though my wife and I did notice one thing about the dogs in Germany. They're all well-behaved. They don't bark. They don't chase you. But that's another story. We're not talking about that. But we are wanting to talk about applying the gospel to a Christian with a tender conscience. And so let me just lead us in prayer as we begin thinking about that. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful and relevant to every counselee that comes our way, to every issue we have in our own life. It's sufficient, it's relevant, it's real, and it's raw. We'll be talking about something this afternoon that there may be some in this room who have that over-tender conscience, areas of our own sin where we just feel such depth of grief and guilt, and yet we're having a hard time really grasping your grace and your forgiveness. Or certainly we minister to counselees who are in those scenarios. And so help us to learn not only how to expose sin, but even more so, how to expose and magnify your infinite grace. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen. So you don't have this on your front back page, but in the presentation summary that I sent to ACBC, here's how I describe this session. In biblical counseling, we rightly often focus on speaking the truth in love to those who are hard-hearted and blinded by sin's deceitfulness, the seared or hard conscience. We have a lot of truth and teaching on that. Nouthetic confrontation, out of concern and compassion, we confront issues of the heart and behavior to help somebody to come to a point of repentance, put off the old, and to put on the new. But we're looking at a little bit of a different piece here. What about the Christian with the tender conscience who struggles to live in light of Christ's grace and forgiveness? So in this session, we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul from 3 passages in the Corinthian epistles. And then we're also going to look at the end at Martin Luther, as I mentioned, who ministered to many with a tender conscience, and Luther himself struggled with a tender conscience. As we start, let's just think through briefly two case studies. In some ways, some similar external events and sins, but in some very different personal ways, very different responses. So you have Derek, who had an affair. He was also verbally abusive to his wife. And of course, we've been talking about abuse of all sorts here this week. This has been our focus. As he came into counseling, there was a great deal of arrogance, a great deal of resistance, and a lot of blaming his wife. I did X because of Y and what was happening in my wife's life and heart. He was also very inconsistent in terms of showing forth fruit of repentance. So with Derek, who's kind of imaged by the person walking away with his back to us as a counselor, his back to his wife, his back to repentance, and most importantly and most sadly, his back to God. Then you have Roger, who also had an affair, but he has come into counseling very remorseful, feeling a ton of shame over what he has done in his sin against God, his sin against his wife and his family. He's also seeking a ton of help. And by the way, Roger initiated confessing this to his wife as opposed to having been caught. It's another important piece. Derek Moore was caught and exposed in this sin. But Roger has a ton of help in his life. He's involved in men's group. He's attended an intensive. His wife attended, but he really had to focus on his own sin issues. He's involved with many older men mentoring him. And there's growing fruits of repentance in Roger's life. And this is just an image to depict that humility in Roger's life. Two men coming to you as a biblical counselor with somewhat similar external issues, but very different heart responses. How do you respond? Well, in both cases, of course, we want to look at a James 4, 1-4, not only repentance of the external behavior, but helping them to see what is the heart sin, what's the idol of the heart, what's the spiritual adultery in their life, even behind the physical adultery. But as each man begin to understand those heart issues, you can begin to think that our counseling is going to diverge a bit now with them, right? One who is struggling even to recognize and repent and accept responsibility. One who's repenting but really struggling with receiving grace and forgiveness. And that's really what we want to talk about together. I want to give something of a big picture here. Some of you that have heard me teach before or read some of my materials, you know, I talk about a biblical and a church history model of, and some of my past students are here and they could share it right now if I put them on the spot, I'm sure, of sustaining, healing, reconciling, and guiding. Sustaining and healing really focuses on that paracletic counseling that a lot of our seminar this or conference this week has been talking about. How do you help that suffering, abused person? How do you minister sustaining hope to communicate that it is normal to hurt when that sort of abuse comes? And how do you bring, as so many of our plenary speakers have been talking about, how do you bring that healing hope that comes in Christ and his gospel? And then there's our nouthetic counseling for sin and confronting sin. And I talk about reconciling and guiding. Reconciling has two parts that we'll look at in just a moment. And guiding is really the part when that person has come to repentance, when that person has come to receive God's grace. How do we empower them through God's word and God's people, God's spirit, to put off the old and to put on the new? We want to highlight the reconciling piece. And one verse that I always highlight with this is Romans 5:20. And my paraphrase would be, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. In our movement, we've been very good many times at exposing that sin as we ought to, especially that hard-hearted person who's blinded by sin's deceitfulness. But have we been as good at exposing and magnifying God's grace? Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And there's two phrases that go with this reconciling model. First, it's horrible to sin. And you see in your notes a phrase that sounds a little harsh, loading the conscience with guilt. But how do you address a hard heart? How do you address someone like Derek, who clearly has sinned against his wife and the Lord, but is hard-hearted to even accepting that? This phrase, loading the conscience with guilt, is one that the Puritans would talk about. If you think of Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he's exposing the holiness of God and the standards of God, there's certainly the time for that. And when you think about that idea of loading the conscience with guilt and it's horrible to sin, helping someone to see as David in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned. And now David's not saying hadn't sinned against other humans, but the magnitude of his sin against a holy God was what was pressing on his mind. But think about the younger and older brother in Luke 15. The younger brother had to come to this place of loading the conscience with guilt. Remember the phrase, when he came to his senses, a sense of the holiness of God and the wickedness of his sin and the emptiness of his life. That older brother really was a brother who had the hard heart. Even as the father is forgiving, running to, throwing his arms around that younger brother, the older brother is petulant, and he's the picture of the Pharisee who doesn't give grace and who doesn't understand grace. So that's the first part of that reconciling process. It's horrible to sin, but then there's also this phrase that goes with that. It's wonderful to be forgiven. In our biblical counseling ministry, it needs to be a heartbeat of both, exposing sin, magnifying grace. The phrase that goes with that is lightening the conscience with grace. Think about loading the conscience with guilt, but then lightening the conscience with grace, that tender conscience. We don't think of the Puritans like that, but Jonathan Edwards, who had the sinners in the hands of an angry God, would also picture saints and sons and daughters in the palms of a forgiving father. He would write about the religious affections and drawing people back to that tender heart of God. Think about the struggle that even the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son had. Before he comes back, he has this mantra in his mind. I have sinned against the Father, I will return, and I will say that I am not worthy to be your son. He returns, the father sees him from a long way off, runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him, hugs him. He's celebrating. He said, we have to celebrate. Bring the sandals, bring the family attire. This son of mine who is lost is now found. He's being reconciled. And yet that son is struggling with that tender conscience now, and he's repeating to himself in the text what he repeated before. I am not worthy to be called your son. Now himself he wasn't worthy, but through Christ's grace there was worthiness for forgiveness. And that's really what we're talking about together. How do we minister to that person who's struggling to receive grace? Now, whenever you talk about that part, if we're good biblical counselors, there's something that's going through our minds. And you're not saying, Dr. Kellerman, that we're to wink at sin, are you? Well, of course not, and we wouldn't be biblical counselors if we were doing that. So I want to just think through with you a little bit. I'm going to introduce it briefly, and then we're going to look at it, kind of break it down passage by passage. Three passages in the Corinthian epistles where the Apostle Paul applies the Gospels to Christians. Let me put all three of these up here so we can think about these and ponder these together. Most commentators, or many commentators, believe these three passages that we're going to talk about really are linked together, that Paul's talking about similar topics. Again, I'll introduce them briefly now and highlight them a bit more in a moment. 1 Corinthians 5 is a passage where there was a young man who was having sexual relationship with his father's wife. We think that means with the stepmother. The Corinthian church were not confronting this. So Paul confronts them about their failure to confront what's happening. As we'll see in a moment, what apparently happened, the Corinthians got so good at confronting that they got stuck in confronting. And even when this young man repented and changed and moved to this 2 Corinthians 7 process, and that's a key piece to this process. We're not saying somebody sins, they don't repent, we heap grace and forgiveness on them. There is a process in 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at seven marks of fruit of repentance. And this young man had fruits of repentance in his heart. But even though he had these fruits of repentance, the church, as we get to that third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, and we'll read this in a moment, that the punishment inflicted on him was sufficient. He changed. He repented. And then Paul says a real hinge phrase, now instead of the church discipline, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Now, just as an aside, I found this very helpful. We're talking here about abusive relationship, and you're coming, maybe a spouse, a wife comes in, and there's been verbal abuse or whatever types of abuse that we've talked about at this conference, and the husband is confronted by that. There's always the question on the wife's part, at what point do I begin to trust, begin to have restoration, begin to have reconciliation? And I think this 2 Corinthians chapter 7 passage with fruits of repentance is very important. Because in our desire to see that wife forgive and not grow in bitterness, sometimes we rush her into a restoration process before that husband really has made any change. and we put her back in a dangerous situation. And frankly, we allow the husband to then wink at sin. So we definitely want to move from confronting sin, and we want to move to forgiving sin. But this 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is very vital. And what are those signs of fruits of repentance? We're going to look at all three of these together this afternoon. Let's talk first about applying the gospel to a Christian with a hard heart. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And let me read that passage. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate." Paul's saying the secular world wouldn't even put up with this. "A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud." I don't even quite understand that. "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man," so church discipline, "who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan." He's talking now about church discipline for the destruction of the flesh. No longer have fellowship with them in any of our churches. If we practice restorative church discipline, if I see that person, it's not that I shun him necessarily, but I say, "Hey, I love you, brother, and I understand in your life there's this issue. I'm glad to connect with you, but we're going to connect over you're coming to a place of repentance here. So hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." So our first very basic point here, Paul confronts the Corinthians church for not confronting a sinful brother. And you can see why this would be so vital that he would be confronted. In fact, verses 6 and 7 tell us why. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." I think when I read that of what Pastor Tim shared in the last plenary session, when you practice church discipline, there's not only restoration in that person's heart, but there is a fear of God and the fear of biblical discipline put into the entire body of Christ. When we wink at sin, then you have the opposite result. Now, as the Corinthians were wont to be, they can get stuck. They are not necessarily the model body of Christ. So what happens here, we're going to look at this in a couple of these other passages, the Corinthian church gets stuck in confrontation mode even after the brother shows forth fruits of repentance. "Well, Paul, you told us to confront," and they just were stuck in that. And by the way, as I mentioned, a number of commentators really link all these verses. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, studied a number of commentaries from the church fathers and a number of commentaries from the Puritans, American church history, up to our day. And he said Chrysostom, Ambrosiaster, Theodoret, and he had three or four others in church history whose names were even harder to pronounce, and I would have butchered them more, and so I didn't put those. But he had over half a dozen people in church history who links the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage to this, especially the 2 Corinthians 2. "This is why I wrote you," that he now wants them instead to grant forgiveness. Philip Hughes also talks about Hodges, Lightfoot, Denny, and Weiss, among other modern commentators who see this. In fact, Lightfoot believes that this 2 Corinthians passage that we're going to look at, where Paul's talking about instead you ought to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love, was what motivated Paul to write Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So Lightfoot talks about this grievous offense that happened. Paul appeals for this restorative discipline. The church responds. The person repents. Now they must forgive and comfort this erring brother, lest he be swallowed up by this overmuch sorrow. So Lightfoot says this, "It was the recollection of this circumstance in 1 and 2 Corinthians that dictated the injunction in Galatians 6, 1, which of course we know well as brothers. If someone is caught in a sin, as this brother in 1 Corinthians 5 was, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted." So you have this first scenario. A brother is confronted. He's sinning. He's confronted. The Corinthians get stuck in that confrontation process. But how do we know? Especially somebody caught in a sin, somebody caught in an affair, somebody caught with pornography. Is it just worldly sorrow? and Paul's going to talk about in this 2 Corinthians passage, comparing and contrasting worldly sorrow, which really separates and alienates, versus godly sorrow that really does move toward restoration. So we want to talk about some of these samples, or as we say here, seven marks or fruit of a repentant heart. But before I do that, let me read this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Paul says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, and again, many of these commentators think he's talking about 1 Corinthians, where he confronted them because they weren't confronting this young man, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Do you see even this tension in Paul? He knew he needed to speak truth and love. He knew he needed to expose sins, but he didn't get excited and thrilled about that. I think a mark of a biblical counselor is not that, oh, how many people can I confront and expose? It's, man, I hate this. I hate having to go in here, but I know it's a biblical and the right thing to do. I don't get joyful and excited and happy because I have to confront another believer with the truth of their sin. It's something that's distasteful to me, except that I'm called to do this as a brother in Christ that wants to hold up God's holiness. So going back to verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And we're going to look at these seven signs. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And then Paul's conclusion, at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Now, some commentators think he's talking specifically about the brother that was sinning, and Paul's declaring him now forgiven because he's repented. Other commentators think he's talking about the body of Christ in Corinth that confronted this brother. I don't know that I can decipher which might be true. I think it could be a combination of both. But let's take a look. Let's imagine you have this brother caught in sin. He's saying he's repentant. Is it worldly sorrow? Is it just self-guilt? Or is it true godly sorrow? What are some of those marks of repentance? Paul gives us seven. And for each of these, I'm just going to give you a little bit of the fruit of some of my research, some of the commentators on this, some of the Greek language and thinking behind some of these. This phrase, earnest care and earnestness. You repented. I've seen, Paul says, now your earnestness. It means not a carelessness or a winking at sin, but an earnest desire to bear forth the fruits of repentance by eagerly putting off and putting on. This person is really desirous to say, I want to show you this is how I used to be. I'm putting that off, and I want to demonstrate in a consistent, ongoing way, this is how I am now. It's not a carelessness, not a winking at sin. And frankly, we probably all counsel people who've been caught in a sin, and they just quickly want that forgiveness, and they quickly want all that restoration. I think we are wise and biblical to say, we want to see some of this earnestness, some of this care. Second phrase that Paul uses here is eagerness. Now, the word here is apologia, and it's not an apology per se, but it has the idea that you are aroused to demonstrate a changed heart through an active desire to show forth change in attitude and action. So I want to demonstrate this changed heart through my attitude and through my actions. And there's a couple things that are involved in this word. It's really a legal phrase used in the court system of Paul's day. It's making no excuses. Think about the one counselee that we talked about, how he was blaming his wife. Well, I'm abusive because of, I had the affair because of. This instead is making no excuses. It's an admission of guilt. I have no excuse. I confess that I did it. There's a motivation to receive correction. Whatever you think in my life is necessary for me to put that off, I'm willing to receive that. And then there's a changed heart and attitude. So no excuses, admission of guilt, motivation to receive correction, and then a changed heart and action. The third phrase and indicator here is indignation. And by the way, we're talking about this about other folks out there, but let's remember the Galatians 6:1. We have our own issues, and so maybe even each of us should be thinking, as I'm struggling with a certain sin issue and I'm confessing this, Are these the sort of indications in my own life that God's Spirit is doing a work? Indignation and catch us with themselves rather than those who had accused them. I think it was Pastor Tim in this session that talked about how that perpetrator, the abuser, often plays the victim. And this is the exact opposite of that idea. I have indignation with myself because of my sin versus having indignation over my accuser. Has the idea of mourning my own sin, owning my own sin, and then again, that being indignant over my sin's consequences. I think that's really important. As I'm counseling somebody, did they see the consequences on the spouse, on the children, on the body of Christ here? So earnest care, eagerness, indignation, the fourth, alarm or fear. And commentators talk about a couple different types of fear. Fear of God in terms of his holiness. Fear of consequences, appropriate consequences that should come. Fear of falling back into the sin. So they really want to be different, not just a quick repentance, words, but a change of heart. And then fear of disgracing God's grace. By the way, with the Puritans, when we talked about that idea of loading the conscience with guilt, that was a huge piece of it. Could this brother or sister see how this was disgracing the holiness of our holy God? The fifth is longing. This is a desire for restoration and reconciliation with God and others. Now, everybody that gets confronted wants this restoration, and sometimes they want it too quickly. They want it without consequences. They want it without fruit. So recognize the piece that follows with this. Desire for restoration and reconciliation. Desire for a new relationship of trust and affection. And here's the key. Doing what is needed to accomplish that renewal. Are you communicating to your wife, to your husband, these specific behaviors that allow you to begin to trust me again? Forgiveness is one thing, but that restoration of trust is a process, and it involves that longing to demonstrate change. Zeal and concern, a passion for doing, thinking, and living right for God's glory. Passion for doing, thinking, and living right for God's glory. And the seventh and final that Paul identifies, and these aren't necessarily the only ones, but these are the ones that Paul highlights in this passage, avenging or a readiness to see justice done, a readiness to right the wrong by making restitution. I remember a man who had sexually abused a relative, and part of that restitution process, among many things, was paying for counseling and therapy, paying for an intensive for that relative to go to. There are things that are demonstrating, I will do what is necessary to bring restitution, upholding holiness, and putting one's house in order. And remember that phrase we read at the end there. Paul says, at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. I really like how Hughes developed this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He said, they were dealing now with Satan's condemnation, that potential for worldly sorrow, being beat up over sin. And now Paul counters Satan's condemnation with spiritual commendation. He's stepping back and saying, if I was your judge now, if I was your prosecuting attorney, I would say on the basis of these seven pieces of evidence, God is declaring you forgiven. And I, speaking on God's behalf, is declaring you forgiven. Now, part of this, I think we have to think through a little bit of what Satan does, and I call it sometimes his bait and switch process. Satan wants us first to doubt God's holiness and his wisdom. Go ahead and sin. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God is not holy. You do what you need to. He tempts us to sin. We give into that sin, and then Satan switches his process. He catches us in another snare. You sinned against a holy God? How could you do that? And you call yourself a Christian? He tempts us first to sin, then he hammers us and condemns us with our sin. We're going to see at the end of this 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 passage that we don't want to become complicit in Satan's scheme of condemning God's forgiven people. So let's look now at this passage. That's really the core of what we want to highlight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul begins, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. And again, most commentators are thinking he's referencing this brother in 1 Corinthians 5. He's grieved the church because of his public sin. Then Paul says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. It did its work. Church discipline worked. The hinge now instead of continuing church discipline, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We're going to look at all these words, forgive, comfort, overwhelmed, excessive sorrow. Verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And then Paul says, verse 9, the reason I wrote to you, which is where a lot of commentators are saying Paul's going back to 1 Corinthians 5, was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Would you confront this brother when he needed to be confronted? But now, can you shift? So verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Do you think Paul wants us to think about forgiveness here? Six times in these couple of verses, forgive, forgive, forgiveness, you've forgiven, I've forgiven. And then verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his scheme. So let's walk through this just a little bit. First, even in this verse, in this passage, Paul is talking about practicing restorative church discipline. No one is saying wink at sin, forgive somebody right away, no restoration process, no fruit of repentance. He's saying he caused the church sorrow. There was great heaviness because of his sin. But then the joy that he wants them to celebrate at verse 6, a punishment inflicted on him by the majority, church discipline, public church discipline was sufficient. The idea is you reproved him, you censored him, you reprimanded him, you did nouthetic biblical confrontation, and it worked. Celebrate. He changed. He repented. So the question is, now what? And the problem was they were stuck there with him. And you've probably seen this in counseling, maybe not so much at that church level, but where I've seen it a lot is in the marital relationship, whether it's abuse or affair. I see a lot with an affair. Someone's had an affair, and that spouse gets stuck in an inability to forgive. Again, I'm not talking about a forgiveness that says, first session comes in, just found out my husband had an affair, forgive. We're talking about a process of first, what that sustaining process of the pain of being betrayed like that, of helping her to find healing, hope, lots of things you do in that wife's life. And then we're talking about a husband who truly is showing forth fruits of repentance, changing his life, his attitude, his habit. But then over time, that wife cannot forgive. And I've seen those counselees, those men, be beaten down by that, beaten down by that. And they go from kind of a godly sorrow to that worldly sorrow and Satan's condemnation in their life. Now, admittedly, this is a nuanced, careful, delicate, surgical process of the heart, right? Working with the sinner. The person in this case had the affair, working with the person who's been sinned against. But biblically, we need to help couples to come to this both-and process. So then what happens in that person's life if there's not forgiveness by the church, if there's not forgiveness by the spouse, by others? Let's talk just a little bit about understanding this tender conscience. Now instead, and again, the hinge on which this passage really moves. Now, instead of this church discipline, restore this person. Bring them back into fellowship. Be like the father who runs to the son, throws his arms around him, hugs him, kisses him, celebrates you're back in the family. That's a picture. Now, instead, but if we don't do this, what's going to happen? Let me put both of these up here. Drowning in overmuch sorrow and despairing of ever receiving God's grace. Drowning in overmuch sorrow. The Greek is sorrow upon sorrow, excessive sorrow. Literally, it means to drink down and drown, to be swallowed up and completely engulfed in sorrow. Now, have you ever been there? When God's Spirit, God's Word, or body of Christ is exposed to sin in your life, publicly, privately, one-on-one, and there's sorrow. And there's something good about that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. But have you ever been stuck there? Where it just is hammered again and again, and you just feel like there's no forgiveness for someone like me. There's a sense, even though we know it's not true biblically, that somehow the grace of God can't reach and tap into the sin that we've committed. That's this idea of drowning in overmuch sorrow. But then also this despairing of ever receiving God's grace. What type of sorrow is Paul talking about here? He's talking about spiritual sorrow, discouragement, remorse, spiritual despair. Ralph Martin, one of the commentators I studied on this, he highlighted that six times that Paul uses the word forgiveness. And he said he's wanting us to know this person is struggling with really receiving the grace and forgiveness given by God. Ralph Martin says, to prevent him from being swallowed up by excessive sorrow and despair that could lead him even to abandon the faith altogether because of doubts about God's grace. That's what this author is, what Paul's talking about here. This individual is beginning to doubt God's grace, because if they can't experience it from the body of Christ, can they experience from God that they do not see? Then Philip Hughes, who I mentioned earlier, he talks about this phrase as to be engulfed by an excess of despairing sorrow over forgiveness. Am I really a recipient of God's grace? Am I really a recipient of God's forgiveness? This person is struggling with even believing that. So what do we do in this person's life? How do we minister to this individual? Notice even the headline there in this bullet point is being ambassadors of reconciliation. That's that. It's horrible to sin, but it's wonderful to be forgiven. Are biblical counselors known for both of those? Are we known as the stereotype? Oh, you're the folks that confront and talk about how horrible it is to sin, and we ought to do that. But do they think of biblical counselors, and you're the folks who say where sin abounds, grace superabound. You're the folks who say it's wonderful to be forgiven. You are the folks who are ambassadors of reconciliation. Let's look at that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, we think of that only as an evangelistic part of ambassadorship, and I don't think that's the only part of this passage. Paul's talking to the body of Christ here. Certainly, we are ambassadors of reconciliation to an unsaved world. But Paul, throughout Corinthians, is talking about our role of ambassadors of reconciliation to one another, reminding each other that the gospel applies to Christians also, and we need in our sanctification process the grace and the reminders of God's forgiveness. So how do we do this? Well, a couple of words that Paul uses here in terms of practicing this discipline. First, forgive. He said, instead, you ought to forgive. It's a Greek word that's commonly used for forgiveness, and it has this sense of being gracious and generously so, that God's grace is overflowing, and it's overflowed to us. Can it spill from Christ to us, to the sinning brother? And it has the idea of generously speaking words of forgiveness to one another. We're going to talk at the end of our time how Luther does that so beautifully and so powerfully. When I think of this, I think of 1 John 1, 8 to 10, which is another verse that we use a lot of times evangelistically, I think appropriately so. But if you look at the context of 1 John 1, 8 to 10, Paul's talking about brothers and sisters. I think it's just as applicable, if not more, to believers in Christ. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's one outlier extreme. However, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is that only for the unbeliever? Or is that for us in our ongoing sanctification process? And then again, that outlier on the other side. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. There's two issues or problems in this text. One is claiming we don't have sin at all. The other is not receiving the grace that God gives us for our sins. So where do we take people when they're struggling with this? They've confessed, they've repented, there's change, and they don't believe God's forgiveness. We take them here. Brother, sister, Roger, Derek, when you confess your sin, God is faithful and just through Christ to forgive you your sin and to purify you from all unrighteousness. We are called, instead of continuing that restorative church discipline, to forgive, and we are called also to comfort. It's the word we get. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, that paracletic counseling, to come alongside, to encourage, to console, to help, to comfort. And this is really an interesting part, to defend as an advocate. I found in one of those marriage counseling sessions, and probably not only one, but one more recent, where after a lot of empathy with the wife over the hurt of being betrayed by abuse and the husband really changing, I began to really try to help the wife to see the damage she was now doing to her husband by refusing to forgive, by refusing to comfort. I tried to encourage her, can you be an advocate now to your husband of God's grace and forgiveness? Because in the bottom line, if not, it's going to be destructive to you and to your marriage. So now, ultimately, though, we don't point to ourselves as the advocate, right? We are advocates who point to the advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And part of what I did with that male counselee and some individual sessions with him is, you know, we're working on your wife. She's working through this process of pain and trying to put off bitterness, trying to know what it looks like to forgive you. But ultimately, we pray that she'll do that. But ultimately, you have the ultimate advocate in Jesus Christ. Can you receive his advocacy on your behalf, his not guilty, his forgiven because of what he's done on the cross? And then third, Paul says we are to reaffirm your love. And the commentators in this, very interesting, because they talk about Paul's using now legal law court language and very relational language. Reaffirm is a law legal term that talks about bringing forth evidence that demonstrates something conclusively. And the commentators say that those reading this in the Greek, it would be jarring to them. Legal term and then love, agape, together. And Paul wanted it to be jarring. And the commentators say what Paul is doing is, remember how we told you to legally take this person before a process of church discipline? You know how you do that? Now legally take this person through a process of restoration. You're required by what? The law of love, to reaffirm your love, this agape love in their heart. So when I think of this, I think of 1 John 4, 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever who does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now think about that. Sure, that brother I was talking about needed to, by faith, receive that Jesus Christ was his advocate, that he had that. But if his wife, day after day, was just beating him up and beating him up over his past sin, it's very hard when that's happening in a human way to really understand and grasp God's grace. If the brother or sister we see every day is not granting us grace, we could almost paraphrase this verse, how can we believe that the God that we do not see is granting us grace now? Granted, we're called to do that, but as we're going to see through Luther, we are also called, and I think about Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, where do we grasp grace? We grasp together what? With all the saints, how high and love and wide and deep is the grace and love of God in Christ. It is a calling of the body of Christ to share that grace together. So in summary, we've got a brother or a sister who's struggling. He's repented. The church, the counselees, the family members are encouraged to forgive. And there's a spiritual reason. There's a spiritual warfare reason for this. And Paul highlighted that in verse 11. Because we are not unaware of Satan's schemes, and we do not want him to outwit us. This word outwit is take advantage of, to overcome, to cheat or defraud us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and his scheme is to cheat us out of the joy of grace and forgiveness and restoration. And when you and I as biblical counselors stop at it's horrible to sin and don't come in with it's wonderful to be forgiven, if a spouse who's hurting gets stuck on that horrors of sin and my own pain and can't come to a point of forgiveness, then that spouse or us as biblical counselors or a church, we are really going along with Satan's scheme at that point. Paul says we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's scheme. And that word has the idea of plot or devices, evil plan, his sinister scheme to condemn us so that we are doubtful of God's grace and forgiveness in our life. So what do we have here? We've got a brother who's sinning. And Paul says stern rebuke is necessary, church discipline. They do it. They get stuck. Even when the believer, the brother repents, he feels overwhelmed by sorrow. The church doesn't forgive me. My spouse doesn't forgive me. My family doesn't forgive me. So Christ can't forgive me. And Paul says, instead, you ought to forgive to comfort, to reaffirm your love. In the time that we have left, I want to show how this plays itself out in the life and ministry of Martin Luther. Martin Luther understood grace. Martin Luther also understood, even late in his life, the struggle himself to grasp grace. One of the quotes we're going to have is when he was a seminary professor long after his evangelical experience of repentance and becoming a Christian and launching the Protestant Reformation. Long after that, he's teaching on Galatians and he's talking about his struggle. Almost to his deathbed, Luther, who could talk so much about grace, struggled with this tender conscience. And my guess is that's one of the reasons Luther talked so much about grace. He had this tender conscience that needed to be reminded again and again of the grace of God in Christ. So Luther understood something of Satan's scheme. We're going to have several quotes here. The trial of faith, and this Greek word, anfechtung, is this idea of doubts about the forgiveness of God, doubts about the grace of God. And we're going to define it on one of the other slides, spiritual separation anxiety. So again, here you have Luther, who's talking about saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, still struggling throughout his own Christian life and seeing so many of his parishioners throughout Germany struggling with these doubts about the goodness of God. So in this particular quote, the trial of faith, Luther says, and now he's talking about himself when he's teaching on Galatians, long into his mature Christian experience, to tell the truth, Satan sometimes assails me so mightily and oppresses me with such heavy mental temptation that he utterly shadows Christ from me and in a manner takes him out of my sight. He's shadowing the cross of Christ, the grace of Christ, the work of Christ out of Martin Luther's life. If he can do that with the guy who started the Protestant Reformation 501 years ago, he can do it with our councilees and with us. Here's how I try to summarize this. Satan seeks to crop the Christ of the cross out of the picture. It was at our MACD program at Capital Bible Seminary, and one of my students is here from years ago. Great to see you. Where one of our missionaries in residence came in, and we were talking about this concept. And he said, you know what you're talking about? Satan seeks to crop Christ out of the picture. And we're called to crop Christ, his cross, and his grace back into the picture. And think about, you can probably imagine what's happening here. One of the female followers of Christ on Easter Sunday, she gets there, the tomb is, the stone is rolled away. And she's been told about the resurrection, but she and the apostles, they're not quite getting it, and her hands over her heart. Where have they taken my master and Lord? She doesn't know what's going on. Well, I've cropped Christ out of the picture, which I hope is the only time I ever do that, but done that on purpose to communicate something. Think about digital photography now. We can crop things in, we can crop things out. Back when I was young, which was a long time ago, six kids in our family, if we took a picture, you know, somebody would inevitably put the devil horns up, and the only way you could fix that was to cut it. Nowadays, you digital photography, you can crop things in and out. We are called in the body of Christ to crop Christ back into the picture, to give her spiritual vision, to understand the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. This is what Satan attempts to do, and this is what Luther is talking about. Even in his life, Satan tries to get him to forget the grace of God, which is why we need to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm our love. And this is our calling as biblical counselors, as a church. Luther, again, this idea of spiritual separation anxiety. And there'll be a number of quotes here. I'll put this up on my website. It should be on the ACBC site. Also, I know sometimes I want to get all those words in these quotes. We have 12 minutes to go through 30 minutes of quotes, so you're not going to get them all. But I hope what we really do is let some of these saturate and sink in, especially when we start moving away from Satan's work to our role of sharing grace with one another. But this one, the temptation of faith. And notice even as you start to read that, before I read it, just this picture here. That's how we start to see God's Son. He's only holiness. He's only wrath. He's not a God of holy love. He's not a God of grace and forgiveness. He's really kind of the Muslim God who's only righteous and not holy and forgiving. So Luther says, the temptation of faith is the very greatest and most severe, for it's a province of faith to overcome all other temptations. What does he mean by this? By the temptation of faith is meant that the evil conscience, what we might call the tender conscience, or Satan coming in and putting evil lies and condemnation into the tender conscience, drives out of a person his confidence in the pardoning grace of God. That's what was happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Their confidence in the pardoning grace of God was being driven out, and the church was complicit in it. And as biblical counselors, if we're not careful, if we get stuck in confronting and don't go to comforting when there's signs of repentance, we can be complicit in that. Another quote from Luther: "And let not him that suffers from this temptation that he's been talking about be dismayed, be shocked, be surprised. It happens. It's what Satan does, in that the devil can so aggravate sin." Has he done that in your life sometime? See, we're called to magnify grace. What does Satan do? Satan magnifies sin and condemnation. He can aggravate, magnify sin, that during the conflict, that spiritual battle, he, the saint, thinks himself to be utterly overthrown. Excessive sorrow, right? And feels nothing else but the wrath of God and desperation. We don't want to leave our counselees, our family members, our parishioners in that state. Now here we need to know a little something, and I had to look this up because I'm no student of ancient Greek history. Cerberus was apparently, in mythology, a multi-headed monstrous dog at the gates of Hades who would bark and growl and terrify. And what Luther in this quote is saying is Satan, instead of wanting us to view God through Christ and his grace as that tender, forgiving father who runs to the prodigal, Satan wants us to view God like this barking, growling, at the gates of Hades, condemning God. The poets fancied that souls were terrified by the bark of Cerberus. But real terror arises when the voice of the wrathful God is heard. And Luther is saying only the voice of the wrathful God, not the voice of grace and forgiveness. That is when it is felt by the conscience. Then God, who previously was nowhere, is everywhere. By the way, this is a great place for an unsaved person to get, right? To see and understand the wrath and the holiness of God and our sin against him. But we don't want that person stopping there either. We want that unsaved person to see the grace of Christ. Then he who earlier appeared to be asleep hears and sees everything, and his wrath burns, rages, and kills like fire. And God is seen only as that avenging fire and not as that forgiving God. We could go on and on because Luther really got this stuff. I think this is the last set. When God sends us tribulation, so sometimes it's not only in our sin where we battle this, but it's in our suffering. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Psalm 73 and Asaph: surely God is good to Israel. And then these 12 verses where it doesn't appear that God's good to Israel, and we start doubting God until Asaph goes into the presence of God. Same sort of thing. When God sends us tribulation or suffering, it is not as reason, our mindsets without the scriptures, and Satan claims and lies. See, God flings you into prison, endangers your life. Surely he hates you. He is angry with you. For if he did not hate you, he would not allow this thing to happen. Does that sound like Job's counselors a little bit? Those who do good, God does good things to you. Job, it's obvious that you're a horrible, rotten sinner because otherwise God would only be blessing you. That's the lie of Job's counselors. It's a lie of Satan. And then Luther, our final quote in understanding Satan's scheme: it is the supreme art of the devil that he can make law out of the gospel. Again, we need law, the condemnation of our sins, so we come to a place of total, desperate, dependent upon Christ. But Satan wants us that bait and switch and get stuck there. Make the distinction between law and the gospel. If I can hold on to the distinction between law and gospel, sin and grace, I can say to him any and every time that he should kiss my backside. The German is stronger, but I'll leave it at that. Katie would tell Martin to watch his language. Even if I sin, I would say, should I not deny the gospel on this account? So we definitely don't want to stop there, right? That's the condemnation. That's what Paul was concerned about with this brother. So what do we do? 2 points. We want to prescribe Christ's grace, and then we want to provide taste of grace. And this will just be a little bit of a litany of some of Christ or Luther's powerful quotes about grace. And by the way, just think about this idea of prescription and a grace prescription. You know, there's debates within the biblical counseling world about psychotropic medications, and there are those that maybe there's never a place, other there's a place in certain cases, like a Dr. Hodges who thinks probably a lot of what we call depression is normal sadness, but he would acknowledge that there's probably at least 10% where there are biological issues going on. Luther thought that. Spurgeon thought that. So we could debate all that, but unless somebody in here is a psychiatrist, we ought not to be dispensing medication. So what do we dispense? We dispense grace. We dispense the gospel. We dispense the cross of Christ. And again, that's not a comment that there's never a time for a psychiatrist and those 10% to have that as adjunctive to good biblical counseling. So here's one powerful quote from Luther. In fact, you just read that and let that sink in as you read that quote. And he's talking against Satan here when he says you. Now, if you want all these quotes, borrow the book from our sister. She'll sell it to you for double the price, because these quotes and hundreds more, and they have it down in the bookstore there if they haven't closed up shop. But Luther, in many ways, has been my pastoral counselor. I think with Luther, I have that tendency to be that, have that tender conscience where I just get stuck in, how could God forgive me? And so I need reminders. And accordingly, although we are sinners, we do not lose our family relationship. We are reconciled by God. Another powerful quote from father to forever friend. Take a moment to read this one and let this one sink in. You know, Luther does a lot of comparison, human parent to divine parent. And any of us, we had a daughter who for a couple of years was a prodigal. By God's grace, she is back and serving the Lord. And, you know, during those years when she was a prodigal, our heart broke for her. We didn't reject her. And if as fallen, finite parents, we love her with that sort of grace, Luther is saying, how much more the grace of the Father. So don't let these quotes just go to your counselee out there somewhere. Let them go to us also. We need these. Luther needs them. I need them. I think you and I together need these. How about this one? For who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God neither is nor will be angry with him, but will be forever a merciful and loving Father to him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous and incomprehensible liberty, to have the Most High and Sovereign Majesty so favorable to us. Wherefore, this is an inestimable liberty, that we are made free from the wrath of God forever. We are called in the body of Christ to remind ourselves of this. Ephesians 3:17 to 19, together with all the saints, we grasp the height, depth, width, breadth of Christ's love. One last quote on prescribing, and then we'll talk a little bit about providing. Oh, if we could only see the heart of Christ as he was suspended from the cross, anguishing to make death contemptible for us. If only a man could see his God in such a light of love, how happy, how calm, how safe he would be. He would then truly have a God from whom he would know with certainty that all his fortunes, whatever they may be, abuse, whatever, had come to him and were still coming to him under the guidance of God's most gracious will. We could only see the heart of Christ, see his God in such a light of love. And so this is one of those, you forget everything else, remember this. As biblical counselors, are we helping our counselees to look at life through the lens of the cross, to look at life through the lens of the gospel, of forgiveness that we have in Christ? Now, in the 2 or 3 minutes we have left, Luther has several quotes, and I'm just giving a couple, that talks about that role of the body of Christ of speaking grace and forgiveness. Now, you might think Luther would be the last one who would do that, right? Because part of his whole thing about the Protestant Reformation is there is one mediator between God and man, and you don't go to a priest as an earthly mediator. However, he did believe in the priesthood of every believer, and he did believe that we can speak forgiveness on behalf of Christ to one another. So if you think, why are you saying this, Kelman? No, there's one mediator, but we are called, what, to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And Luther understood this and made that important distinction. The word of a fellow Christian has wonderful power. The voice of brethren and fellow Christians are to be heard and believed as a word and voice of God himself, as though God was speaking to them. That individual I was talking about before we moved, he took me out to lunch after our counseling was done, just weeping with tears. And this is not Aunt Bob Grand. This is the power of the voice of Christians, just how vital it was for him to hear from me. And he knew, he heard my confrontation of his sin. There was no Bob's Mr. Nicey-Nicey. He knew I was upholding the word of God and the holiness of God, but he heard that forgiveness from my voice to his heart, and it made all the difference by God's grace. The conscience spurred by the devil, the flesh, and the fallen world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, says, God is your enemy. Give up in despair, like Job's wife. Curse God and die. But God, in his own fatherly love and through his son's grace and his word and the witness of his people, says, I have no wrath. Ephesians 1, you are accepted in the beloved. I am not angry with you. We are reconciled. That's the message we take. 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 that we take to our counselees. When we have laid bare our conscience to our brother, James talked about confessing your sins to one another and privately make known to him the evil that lurked within, we receive from our brother's lips the word of comfort spoken by God himself. And if we accept this in faith, we find peace in the mercy of God speaking to us through our brother. We can be the voice of the gospel, the voice of grace from God to our brothers and sisters. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I pray for those brothers and sisters that we're going to be counseling in the next few weeks. They have sinned, and they need to be confronted. They need to be challenged, and repentance and putting off and putting on needs to come into their hearts. But Lord, some of them are then going to have that bait and switch of Satan. He's going to eat them alive and beat them up if we don't know that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. If we don't communicate the great grace of our Savior. So we pray, even as we think of some of those brothers and sisters now, that you would be, by your Spirit, by your word, by your people, reminding them that you are the forgiving Father because of the grace of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in our hearts, may we go out, as Paul talks, as Luther talks about, rejoicing in the great message of the magnitude of your grace that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.